Gracious God, still our hearts and our minds and our spirits, that we might be open to your word and see once again the riches that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you might speak to our hearts. We pray that you might be with all that happens in this sanctuary and church this day, from the services already through the services coming up, that we might be built up and strengthened to be able to be your disciples, followers of you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for review, here's where we've been for some of you I know who are here today. And I started talking about main themes in Matthew. First one, embracing Jesus as Messiah. And then the second, the kingdom of God. And then last week, we talked about following Jesus, basically discipleship. So kind of moving from one thing to another. And finally, the fourth theme is welcoming all. Now, as I initially was thinking about what are the main themes in Matthew, I was to find six to deal with in this study book that I was working on. So I had to condense things for here. And the first three are just absolutely obvious. The Messiah comes out right at the beginning. Jesus, in the genealogy that's given at the beginning, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then we get the Emmanuel passage right away at the in chapter 1. The kingdom we find all the way through the gospel, it's continually being spoken of and using the language, especially kingdom of heaven, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. And then last week, following Jesus or discipleship, Matthew has been called a manual for discipleship. In other words, the way it's written, the way the disciples are portrayed in all their falling down and their great things, it's as if we're being shown what it is to follow Jesus and aimed at the hearers or the readers, obviously, to help us to see what a model might be, things to do, things to avoid, however you want to phrase that. But the Sermon on the Mount appears in Matthew, obviously, too. It's the biggest, longest, deepest summary of Jesus' teaching that you'll find in the New Testament. You can spend January of 2019 on that easily enough, come to think of it. But I don't think we'll probably do that. Anyway, once I got to that, and then I thought about what are other ones. And another one is Matthew's use of Scripture, which I've not had time to talk about very much and won't today, really. But it's close to my heart, if you remember the year of the Bible and things like that. But Matthew just exudes Scripture all the time. He's referring back to the Old Testament and how things that Jesus is doing fulfill it or are related to it, and on and on and on. If you just read the Gospel looking for Old Testament, you'll be stunned at how often it's there, either just straight out quoted or alluded to in various ways. So that was pretty obvious. And also then, the concept of evil is another one that I worked on. I mentioned that some earlier, but that's obviously the dark side of what Matthew's talking about with the coming of the kingdom. But the one that really jumped out at me that I wasn't really expecting was this particular one, welcoming all. Some of that's obvious, but as I started to look at the gospel, reading it through, there were more things that came out to me that all kind of fit together. And I don't want to say more about that or I'll ruin the whole rest of the time. So, but you'll see that, I think, as we go along. This concept, I think, is really, really central to what we find in Matthew. And part of the reason for that is that you have to, if you remember the setting, 500 years before Jesus, a little bit longer, the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. When they got out of captivity and were able to return under the Persian Empire, and they set up their kingdom once again as a province of the Persians, the sense that the others around them are enemies almost, certainly oppressors, was pretty strong. There had always been fights, right, back and forth. That's the Middle East. It's every other country we know of, too. Think of Europe until fairly recently and even this past century. But it began to coalesce with the sense that we've got to stay together and we don't want anything to do with those outsiders beyond what we have to. That sense developed and some things, I don't want to spend the time in Ezra and Nehemiah, but in that period in particular, there was this sense we now have to remain apart. We will not be related any more than we absolutely necessarily have to be. And everybody else out there is a Gentile, part of the nations, those that are other than us, right? So that's a pretty large majority of folks in the world when you think about it. And really, the word Gentile just means others. It means nations, it relates to nations, it can mean foreigners, to use a nice English word that gets at our setting better. And really, even the word others will do. We and they. It's that kind of mentality. That had become really very strong in Israel. And if you think about it, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created human beings, what? In the image of God. It didn't say just the Jews. It said everybody, human beings. And it's almost like they weren't paying too much attention to that passage. The interesting thing about that, of course, is I think we can understand that. How many passages are there in here, undoubtedly, that we don't pay so much attention to? When they don't quite fit with what we're used to or what we want to think or have thought, we can just see them go over our heads. Well, that's what they were doing in a sense. And the interesting thing about it is the disciples did too. Here they are wandering around with Jesus for 3 years or so. And as they do so, they see how he interacts with people. And they never thought about Genesis 1 either, apparently. Because they are basically pushed out of their comfort zone to think about the Gentiles in a positive sense. We see that actually real clearly in the book of Acts. And you're probably familiar with this from many times that it may have been mentioned. But Peter has this vision, right, of clean and unclean animals. And he says, and he's told to eat the unclean ones. And he says, I've never done that, I'll never do that. And the message is, I didn't put that part up, it's too long. But the message is, don't call what I have called clean, unclean. And then as Peter then goes to the Gentiles, which this is all about, to heal a person, he then speaks to them and he says, then Peter began to speak, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, look at that word, every nation, that equals Gentiles, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's the message that we get as the disciples realize what it means. But it's not something that Peter and the disciples recognized right away. And so even though the church started to spread into other locations, and as it did, going out of Palestine especially, more and more Gentiles, of course, were joining the church. And as they did, they're joining with Jewish folks, and guess what? There's a little bit of friction there at times. The Gentiles have the sense that the Jews think they're better. The Jews think they're Gentiles. And unclean, and a variety of things like that. Those feelings and senses don't go away very quickly, do they? That appears to be Matthew's situation as he lives, and we said a little bit about this in the first session. In his culture around about him, from the way the whole book is written, you get that sense, but also in the congregation in which he lives. As I mentioned, in that time, most scholars, commentators, think that there's a good chance that up there in the right-hand corner, or not quite all the way on the corner, is Antioch. Antioch on the Orontes. One of the first cities that there were a significant number of Christians living there. It's mentioned in Acts quite a bit. It's the first place people who believe in Jesus are called Christians. And it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It's a massive place. And so it was a logical place for the Christian movement to go to, going to synagogues, obviously, as they first went. And as churches developed, small little groups, probably in houses, then there was this mixture culturally going on. It seems like Matthew is in a setting like that. So it may not have been Antioch, but it was something that was very similar, if not there. So he also, obviously, confronted the kind of conflicts that I've just been talking about. And on the one hand, Matthew values the Gentiles. He recognizes that they are part of the kingdom. On the other hand, he is himself, it would appear, Jewish. He's just so steeped in Scripture, among other things, that an ability to talk to rabbis like a rabbi from the language. He undoubtedly is Jewish, so he's got this mix in himself of recognizing the others as belonging, but having these things going on in his own mind. And remember, he's writing probably the final writer, at least, once it's all put together, is probably 40 to 50 years after Jesus was on the earth. So we're talking two generations, basically. So these senses are really strong. The conflicts, to some degree, are moderated at some points, but in other places they are still very, very alive. And that's his setting. So he wants to do justice to the Gentiles, while also doing justice to the Jews. And as a result, people think that most likely what his scheme, you might say, of how salvation is coming, not just that, as all the New Testament does, the Messiah comes in two stages. You know, John the Baptist expected the Messiah to come, and that was it, within a very, very short period. But we discover that the book of Revelation is way out there. There's a long period of the church being partially here, already here, but not yet in fullness. And it looks like Matthew has a slightly different version, but addition to that. And that addition is simply that when Jesus himself was on earth, he was really oriented towards preaching to the Jews. That was the primary area of his ministry. And it's when the disciples came on the scene that the gospel was to go to all the earth. If you think about Paul, he talks in similar language. He always went to synagogues first, as we're told, and he would preach to them and then go to the Gentiles to bring them in, or as he was kicked out of the synagogue, whichever happened to be the case in a local town. But his language in Romans, the book of Romans, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So again, he tries to do justice to both of those. Well, Jesus, if we look at his earthly ministry as aimed at the Jews particularly, there's a passage that fits that pretty precisely, actually. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Pretty straightforward, right? Anybody know what the context of that passage is, by the way? I'm sorry? The Canaanite woman. Yeah, there's a story in Matthew, it's also in Mark, of the person of Jesus and the disciples going north. So they got a Tyre and Sidon area for a breather, I think. It's what it sounds like the way it's presented. And there is this woman who is concerned for her daughter who's demon-possessed and comes to beg Jesus to heal. And it's in this context that you get that statement. That's particularly interesting because the passage is perplexing. It's one where it sounds like Jesus is not very positive towards outsiders. You might think he doesn't really want Gentiles around. She came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answers, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to dogs." Regular word for Gentiles in Jewish circles at the time. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." Sounds uncaring on Jesus' part, and it's been taken that way by a lot of folks. It's even been suggested that, well, Jesus was still learning what his ministry was about and that it was more expansive than he thought. And it's even been said that it took a woman to teach him the right way, which I think, frankly, tells you more about the commentator who said that than it does about the passage. But it's interesting that this story, first of all, is in Mark. And Matthew then renders it with some of the variation that we've seen in other passages that Matthew uses. Luke does not have it at all. He omits it, possibly because he's talking to Gentiles. And that just doesn't ring very nicely for them directly. It would certainly make them ask questions. But the thing about it is, number one, he emphasizes her great faith. Great is your faith. Mark says the same thing, but not as strongly. So Matthew is busily building up the fact that she has this great faith, while elsewhere we're reading in the gospel that the people that he's come to, the people in his generation, are not accepting him. Even his disciples, he says to them often, "O ye of little faith." That's a regular phrase in there for his disciples. So this person is showing what faith really ought to be. That's one thing that you see in Matthew anyway. John?
I remember the day of Philpott, who was a temporary pastor here, preaching on this once, and he used that as an example of Jesus using humor. In other words, he didn't really mean it literally, but he was testing this woman. Sort of, you know where Jews believe that we don't throw things to the dogs, don't you? Something like that.
Yeah.
But this was not heartless on Jesus' part, but more a communication on a more humorous level with a woman. Anyhow, that was Philpott's suggestion.
I think that's true to the text when you look at it as well as, you know, I can. Yeah, I think that fits better. I don't think this is saying something about Jesus' capacities, but he does. Jesus does use irony and things like that a lot. And this is a really strong version of that, but it gets to the point pretty clearly. The other thing about it is now notice what I had just shown you. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That phrase is in Matthew. Matthew added that. It's not in Mark. So when he continues, and he makes a longer discussion of the whole thing. So it's as though he's distinguishing which part of his ministry is really aimed, or how the ministry is to develop. It, in a sense, fits with the sense that Jesus goes to Israel normally. And this is one way to phrase that. But by the same token, it's going to be for the Gentiles. And here's an example of a Gentile early on who shows more faith regardless and is herself a model for the disciples because they're the ones with little faith. They're the ones who want to keep it to Israel completely. In any case... I need to push that further. Need to not hit the wrong buttons. The second part of it would be the disciples go to all nations. And obviously the Great Commission, you've heard that so many times at baptisms and other places. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, all the Gentiles. It's a closing of Matthew. So that's, in a sense, the climax of the whole book. Obviously there's cross... resurrection, ascension, related to all of that. And the whole thing is the climax. But this is the final word. Go to everybody. So the disciples are supposed to do that, and you could imagine them probably saying, what? They hadn't gotten his message much of the time. But now they were being told that they needed to do that. But just once more, how difficult this must have been for them. I had mentioned this command last time, and notice this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, early on. It's something that we tend to read individually, because, and it was aimed at the disciples, you know, it's teaching for them as they're sitting around, or standing around, Jesus was sitting. We're pretty used to taking that individually, and it would have been meant that way for the disciples. But remember that the enemies that the Jews saw at this point in their daily life continually were Romans or others from other nations who were in their nation, were doing what they wanted economically and politically, and the Jews were basically downtrodden. So obviously those folks are part of the enemies. So when they hear this, the disciples, they're hearing those Gentiles, I need to love as well as other people of my own nation. In other words, all of this is just to say, this is the biggest issue at the time. It's the status of Gentiles related to God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying that God's coming kingdom includes everybody, the whole world, Gentiles as well as Jews. There's a hymn that most of us have sung, I don't know how many times, in Christ there is no east and nor, or west. And all four verses relate to this, but notice these two in particular, if you think about the significance. In Christ, there is no east nor west, in him no south nor north. In other words, all ends of the world as it was known. But one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. There we go again. Join hands, disciples, followers of Jesus, whatever your race may be, all children, notice that, the image of God, children, of the living God are surely kin, family to me, all part of the family of God, all people by creation, not just some. It summarizes, I think, very well the themes of Matthew. This is what Matthew's talking about. This is what the gospel is about, obviously. Well, in the title, yes. Yes, it would. It would have to. Yeah, and in fact, if you think about it, some of and here's a problem. It's always hard to tell whether somebody's actually Roman or not when they talk about them, because number of centurions are spoken of very favorably. That's Peter goes to one in the passage earlier. Sometimes those were actually Greek origin folks who were in the Roman legions and. There was quite an intermix of Romans, Greeks, and other cultures. And so Roman had, by this time and there, had become a nationality description almost more than than a racial one. They weren't all from Italy, obviously. But yes. Yeah. So my title for this was Welcoming All, and here's where I kind of moved to. Well, it's pretty obvious this is about Gentiles especially. That's the biggie. But the things that I hadn't noticed or at least put together in a larger format are the other kinds of groups who are excluded or undervalued in the society but now take on some significant meaning. And one is children. I mentioned them last time about the disciples being told to become like a little child. And That's pretty strong, because the disciples, or children rather, were regularly devalued. Until you had done your bar mitzvah and were considered an adult, you were kind of in the way. To be seen sometimes and never heard would be more the reaction. But Jesus says, as the disciples are trying to shoo them away again, shortly after Jesus in Matthew has told them, you need to become like a little child if you want to enter the kingdom. The same chapter, towards the end of it, some children are gathering around and the disciples tell Jesus to shoo them away because they have important things to talk about. They're messing up his message. And this is Jesus' comment, which you've heard again many times. Let little children come to me and do not stop them. For, the original language I think I mentioned last time was suffer little children, the original King James language. Suffer little children to come unto me. All the years that I heard it said that way, I thought this meant, oh, man, they're a pain because you got to put up with them. Right? But that's not what the King James meant by that. It meant allow, permit, bring them in, something like that. And so the new RSV has it that way. Let the little children come to me, for to such as these the kingdom of heaven belongs. Way back now in my seminary days, my Greek professor was William Orr. He was a really interesting person, really very scholarly. His head was clearly in the clouds all the time. He was always long hair that was all over the place. He had shoes that the back of his heels were going like this. I mean, even though I didn't know that much about physical stuff at the time, I thought, how can he not be hurting his back walking on those things? Even then, I saw that. And dragging along these books to class all the time. We had Greek from him, and always we were getting commentaries that he would point to something to relate to a passage. And we ran across this passage one time, and he just kind of sat back with the humor that he always expressed, kind of this grin on his face that I can't mimic, really. And he would say, the church that gets upset about children, children making noise in church, is a dying church. Most churches don't have that problem, but I've been in some where that's the impression you get. We'll let them in here at the beginning, but get them out as soon as you can, for their sakes. Well, maybe. it would be nice if that were the reason all the time. Okay, and then children are undervalued, but Jesus is bringing them in to the welcoming all context. Another group, which many of you will appreciate especially, is women. And you maybe can guess that off the top. I mentioned last time that actually some of the women who were following along with Jesus were, in a sense, disciples. Not in the strict sense of the 12, but in a broader sense, there was a group that seems to have traveled with him. And as they did so interacted with him, they were really followers of Jesus, to use that language. And they followed all the way to Jerusalem when in time for the cross. Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee. There's the language. Had provided for him. And of course, Mary Magdalene and Mary and some others are named in that context. But the impression you get from Matthew is this is just a naming part of the group. You can also imagine, as I said last time, that there's a larger group of men along too. That this is, they're folks who are traveling with this person who's meant so much to them. Possibly the blind men who Matthew mentions follow Jesus after he's healed them. Hard to tell whether that means, you know, that they're paying attention to him or that they actually literally follow him. You can't tell from the text, but it's certainly a possibility. But in addition to that, I'm not going to show you slides on all of this, but Jesus' genealogy that we saw the first time, there's a number of women mentioned in it. That doesn't happen in genealogies. Now, some special things happen to them. I mean, there are stories that stood out in the time, but still, to mention them is to give them credit. And Matthew is basically doing that. Then there's the Canaanite woman that we've already mentioned, who has great faith. Then there's a woman who anoints Jesus' feet near the time of the crucifixion. And Jesus comments again on her faith, her dedication. And finally, at least of the numbers that I picked out real quick, there's a woman with a flow of blood that we're told about, who in the midst of Jesus being asked to come to somebody's house to heal somebody, she follows along and she gets close enough to touch his robe, hoping that just that much will heal her. He turns around, of course, and he says, who touched me? Long flowing robes, a crowd all around him. He feels it. And he tells her, your faith has made you well. Notice, she, let me come back to that in a second. Just the thing I do want to say related to all of these incidents and this concept is Matthew doesn't really try to say the culture should be different. Jesus doesn't either directly. You know, it's not that there's an attempt to change everything, because obviously to talk about equality would not have been even understood at the time. Probably wouldn't have been very helpful in some ways in terms of the cultural setting in which they lived. But all that is done elevates women, suggests that they're more significant. Paul later is doing the same thing with all the different people. If you ever want to see it, just look at the last chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul lists people in Rome. He's not been to Rome himself yet. He wants to go. So he's writing to them. But he lists all the people there whom he has worked with. Greetings, too. Look for all the names of the women there in that list. They're part of the ministry as far as Paul's concerned. And that's how it kind of develops at that stage. And then, of course, gets lost until the 19th, 20th century. In terms of equality concerns. So anyway, women are also welcomed in Jesus' ministry. And another group is kind of a catch-all. That is vulnerable members of society. There's actually a secondary point about the most of the women that I just mentioned, and that is that some of them had bad social settings in which they came to Jesus from. The woman who anoints his feet may have been a prostitute. Matthew doesn't record that, but the Gospel of John has a very similar account where that's what is said. So that may have been the situation. And the woman with a flow of blood, she's unclean according to the law. When she touches Jesus' robe, she makes him unclean. But he doesn't care. He just says, your faith has made you well. And he keeps going on his way. In other words, ritual uncleanness at the time was a terribly important issue. You don't eat off the wrong plates. You don't cook anything on the Sabbath. You don't untie a camel that's tied up, according to the rabbinic tradition. All kinds of things that you do or don't do given the setting. And many of them are very ritually oriented. You certainly never touch anybody who's known to be or considered to be unclean. It's kind of a parallel to what you see when Jesus questions some of the application of some of the other laws of the Old Testament. When the disciples go out into the fields on the Sabbath, and he lets them eat some grain, and he gets upbraided by the Pharisees for that, I won't go into the explanation, but he just says, well, human life is more significant than keeping the law. The law's good as long as it doesn't impinge on human human life. A number of times he then says, Well, actually, he says, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out. So the eating of unclean food, that doesn't have any impact upon you. It's what comes out of your mouth, which means out of your heart, which means your internal side. What are you doing? What are we doing? What are we feeling? What are our beliefs? What's the state of our heart? That's what really counts. Not that the rituals are wrong. That's not being said. But they're not much value if the heart isn't right. That's just something the Old Testament prophets said regularly. That's not really new. It's the same thing as saying, well, you go to worship every Sunday and you never miss it, and that's wonderful. Man, you're good, but you're only there because, well, I gotta go. You know, and there's an issue of heart involved in that. And Jesus also mentions a sheep that falls into a pit. If that were to happen on the Sabbath, what would anybody do? They would pull the sheep out of the pit. Well, wouldn't it be appropriate then to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Which, again, he did to show that that the rituals are not the end all and be all. So keeping the Sabbath is great as long as it doesn't injure persons unintentionally. Well, so anything ritually unclean or people like that, which would include the blind, lepers, and so forth, would fall under this category, the vulnerable, whom Jesus will accept. But there's other more specific categories mentioned occasionally. One is that wonderful phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Any of you tax collectors? IRS? No. What about sinners? Well, maybe not. If you keep the law perfectly like the Pharisees were, they would not consider you a sinner. But if you don't keep it perfectly, if you're one of the normal folks who are just getting through life, trying to do what they can, and not always successfully, they were considered sinners by the Pharisees. So that's what's being said here. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? That's really bad. But sinners, regular people of the lower classes, you should be avoiding them if you're going to be God's Messiah, or even if you're going to be a good rabbi. So that's one group. Another, in general terms, is one that's called little ones. Whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in my name, in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. You might think little ones there means children again, right? Initially in Matthew at one point, he could use that language, but then as the text continues, it gets broadened out and it's really talking about disciples and anybody else. It just becomes a term for those who as he says at one point, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So it's the truly vulnerable in society. And then in that fabulous parable in the at the end of the gospel, practically, sheep and goats, you know, the parable of the sheep and goats. I won't ask sheep or goats this time. Come, you remember the setting. You know, we're told that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, everybody will, from all nations, they will all be before him on the judgment seat. The language there is Son of Man, which I didn't really talk about earlier. Son of Man tends to be used of Jesus when it's talking about his earthly life, as opposed to Son of God and so forth, those more messianic titles. It's a really confusing title, actually, Son of Man, the way it's used. But it appears primarily to talk about his earthly ministry and the things that happened to him in his suffering. And here it says, when the Son of Man comes and is seated on his throne of glory, so now elevated, and again, all the nations stand before him, Then he says to one group of them, which of course is going to be the sheep, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you the kingdom, prepared before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison." All of these needs that make you vulnerable in society. And at one time or another, probably all of us have something of one of those. And we certainly know people who are in that kind of setting. And of course, the sheep, being good sheep, say, "What? What did I do? I didn't do anything." There's a humility that we talked about earlier. And Jesus says, "Well, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me." So what we do with others, the vulnerable, is a sign of what we do with Christ, or from his perspective, applied to him. Well, these are all examples from Matthew of welcoming all, as I said. So we've seen those, and I think there's a common denominator, if you want to put it in terms of what is it specifically. It's obviously not nationality that makes you one of these people that is welcomed. It's not your race. It's not your social economic status. It's really what we see in this passage that we had seen earlier, too. Someone just says to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside." In other words, there's a crowd. He's preaching. His mother and the brothers show up, and they want to talk to him. "Hey, and we're, you know, more significant because we're the family. We got something to say," whatever it might have been. But Jesus replied, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he points to the disciples, saying, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does," and here's the operative words, "the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The core is doing the will of the Father. And it's that that makes us disciples, but also family of Jesus. Members of God's household. That doing the will of the Father, as we mentioned earlier, in the Sermon on the Mount, the other phrase that's used is building your house upon the rock. The rock is my words. He who hears and does my words. The words of Jesus. In other words, it's living within the realm of Jesus' call to us. Yes?
Sorry, the requirement was not believed, but I want to ask one thing.
Sure.
Earlier, we talked about love your enemies and love those who persecute you. I'm kind of building on what Charlie said. So Romans persecuted, the Nazis, ISIS now. How would that apply to those groups?
We have to love them. But love means... Yeah. It doesn't mean that we have to go out there and get ourselves killed or something like that. But what it means is our attitude to them should be one of wishing the best for them, which would, of course, mean that they don't do what they're doing. Sometimes it's put in this kind of language. And this is really hard, I understand. Well, actually, Jesus puts in this kind of language, too. Pray for those who persecute you. I have to admit, I don't pray for ISIS people. Now that you said it, I need to. And it doesn't mean we try to withstand them from the government's perspective, in terms of protecting our citizens. So I'm not trying to say that. But yeah. Okay. Love, again, is the attitude of your heart. There's the other piece of it. It's not that you're going out there embracing them and saying, "Kill me," or something like that. It's saying that the attitude is one which wishes the best for whoever it is. And that's very hard when it's somebody who's troublesome, much less a persecutor. Yes?
Is that the difference between revenge and justice?
Yeah, that would fit. Yeah. Yeah, they should not get off scot-free for what they're doing. I mean, we should not, we don't need to wish that. But, yeah, that's good. Thank you. Sandy. She beat you, Bobby. Well, it's, yeah, I mean, we have to say, and he basically said, I've got all power, but he doesn't use it in a way that subjugates others, like a Herod or anybody else who's, you've got the potential to do that. Yeah. Let's see what Bobby's got to say here.
Jesus affect our view of immigration, how we treat refugees. I'm pretty sure putting you on the spot, but can, is it relevant? Is his comments relevant here?
The elephant in the room is right here. Some implications, and at least ones that I thought of. You could phrase these things many different ways. One is simply, and coming back to your comment, seeking if there's friction in congregations, right away. If we are kin, family, I mean, there's friction in families lots of times, unfortunately, but when that's there, we need to be trying to eliminate it. We're all one in Christ. I'm not suggesting anything at Westminster. You know, I haven't been here in 17 years on the staff. I don't know anything about beyond it. I love coming back, and it seems wonderful. But I've said that before. But in congregations where there's friction, they should be working at it to try to change it, to bring it back together. Another is striving for unity in and among denominations. Within our own denominations, we've had plenty of disunity and splits and all of that, but also denominations as a whole. And particularly today, it occurred to me that this is an interesting one, given Reformation Sunday and 500 years since the 95 Theses and all, that, you know, Catholics and Protestants, particularly Lutherans, because of the actual original split, a lot of them are commemorating Reformation Day together. You can find different locations where that's occurring. Christian Associates, the organization here in Pittsburgh of a whole variety of folks. I've had the blessing of being part of that ever since I first came to Westminster. I'm not going to tell you how many years ago that is now, but I've been on their theological advisory committee. And so there's a number of Orthodox, there's Catholics, there's Lutherans, there's Salvation Army, there's Baptists, there's you name it. And we don't agree on everything, but we sure have fun disagreeing. And often find, and we always find we agree on much more than we disagree about. There's some central things that are significant. But, you know, when I think back to that, joint services we were able to do these days, Luther could probably never imagine it, given the intentions going on at 500 years ago. But Matthew would have approved. So would Jesus, I believe. We need to work towards unity. And then, there's the one you're after, welcoming foreigners. It occurs to me that this applies to our congregations, but also to, obviously, our society, which is where we hear it spoken of the most. The issue of immigrants. I have to admit, that's one of the things that has just struck me as absolutely unbelievable, partly because of my own experience. I lived in the Netherlands for 7 years, and I spent a junior year in college in Nigeria, where my roommate was an African, and everybody around me was an African. And my word, they were good people, you know? And of course, I've bumped into quite a few others along the way at various times. There's no question there ought to be some regulations about how we permit immigrants, but you know, there's a sense in which I think we don't own this country just because we live here. We're all, at some point or other, our families have immigrated here, and that you've heard countless times. But I believe, for the Christian message, it shouldn't even be an issue that we accept immigrants. Again, there needs to be some kind of regulations related to it, but not on the basis of nationality or race or preferences. It's only in our lifetime, most of us, that in this community, Italians weren't really welcome in a number of settings here. You know, it has been typical to dislike immigrants. And you can tell. I'm just kind of stunned by how that could be turned into a political football and used and convince so many good people, good Christian people, to support keeping immigrants out. Maybe that answers your question. The other, though, to take it one step further even, I think it flows out of the previous one, is how we treat other religious groups. Do we welcome them? It's not to say that we don't wish for them to receive the gospel. After all, if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Son of God, everybody who worships God truly is also connected to Jesus. You're going to find him there, even if you don't know it, you might say. But there's been so much, among other things, anti-Semitism in Christian history. We've done a really good job of being bad at that, as you all know. That's been pretty awful. But also the way Islam is spoken of. There are issues in Islam, I'm not denying that, but by any means. But on the other hand, you know, they are also people trying to do the will of God as they see it or understand it. And many of them are just plain really good people. Regardless of that, they are also what? People who are created in the image of God again. So to leave them out or to say they can't come in or we want nothing to do with them is tragic. Well, we're almost out of time. One more time, only for the fourth session. Yes. Oh, good. That's great. That's who's organizing that? Is that Shim or something?
No, probably Shim. I think it's Shim. No, it's one of the Jewish congregations in Westminster. But I think they said they had 7 different faiths.
Oh, that would be wonderful.
Oh, great.
Let's hear Okay, well, check your bulletin or check your internet. And you'll find it. That's good. And that's happening in other places too. You know, around this city. Where our city has been relatively active in that, I think, in terms of the intermixing of religions as well as just Jewish-Christian dialogue, as well as already mentioned Christian dialogue among ourselves as denominations. Well, to close, notice this phrase. This kind of brings us to the climax of all of it. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your servant, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. As I mentioned, the Gospel of Matthew obviously builds to the conclusion that Jesus dies on the cross, the Son of God and the Son of Man, dies on the cross, is raised, and then at the Ascension gives the, or is connected to the Ascension, gives the Great Commission. That's the climax. Those are the final events, the horror of the trials and the crucifixion, and then the joy of the resurrection. And that then is a foretaste of the resurrection to come when the final kingdom comes. And in the meantime, to go back to our comments about the kingdom, in a sense, what happens in this world then is that as we do something, as we see something that reflects that coming kingdom, where we help people, serve people, the sorts of things you saw in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's as if, as the person I mentioned from a retreat said recently, we are reaching, or Christ in the Bible is reaching, into that future kingdom and pulling already something in, a foretaste of that final kingdom, pulling it into this world and allowing that to be part of life here. It's a foretaste or a sign, a symbol, a reminder, any number of phrases you could use, of that kingdom that's coming in fullness. And that's that kingdom then is based, obviously, on the Messiah and on Jesus, the ransom, again, for all. So I encourage you, in closing, to go read Matthew. Go back and forth through the book a little. It would repay your time immensely. Just notice themes there, things that fit with what I've talked about, but also things you'll find yourself. Notice what the disciples are like going up and down in terms of their successes and failures. Peter as the model of all of them. And if you do that, I think you'll find it's a really, really rich, rich book and very helpful spiritually. I was thinking of a closing prayer, and I've got a small little booklet, a devotional booklet from the Benedictine tradition. Again, on Reformation Sunday, this seems like a good way to stress the unity that is thankfully returning to some degree in the church at large. But this is a prayer from a Saturday evening that has some of the themes that that we've talked about. So, can you all read that in the back? How about if we just read this together as a closing prayer? Alpha and Omega, your reign among us has begun. Let our life here be a reflection of your glorious kingdom and bring us all together to everlasting life with you, Creator, Savior, and Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. Blessings.